Would you open your copy of the scriptures, please, to Luke's Gospel in chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. When I first bought this suit, these buttons fit a little better, so you'll forgive me as I... all that South Carolina food and barbecue and all that will do that to a man. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. As you turn there, it might invite you also to keep a piece of paper someplace in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, or in Matthew, chapter 16, because like last week, other places in the Scripture, they really fill in the fuller story of the stuff that we want to talk about and identify as a church this morning. This text is a challenging one for us. It's a hard passage. It's not a hard passage to understand. There are those places in the Bible that are hard to understand. Even the Apostle Paul would, Peter, who said that some things that Paul writes are hard to understand. There are places in the Bible that are tricky to really, you know, put your mind around, and we've got to do a lot of digging and looking in. Other places are hard because of what they lay before us, or difficult, or challenging. This passage is not going to leave us alone. This is the take up your cross and follow me passage. It doesn't leave us alone. It sticks its little fingers into the side of our rib and pokes us and presses us on towards holiness and sanctification and compels us to ask questions like, do I love Christ? Is my life oriented in a Godward direction? We'll bump up today against words like cruciform. That is a life that is formed like the cross. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he's calling for us to have a cruciform life. It's a challenging passage for us, and yet it's also a sweet passage for us. It's a comforting passage for us in other ways. One of the things that comes about from this text is Jesus compelling us as Christians. And if you're with us this morning and you are not a Christian, first off, we're very glad that you're here. And second off, what you're going to hear us talking about today is the call of Christ that is for the full self. One of the things that I have enjoyed learning about the rising generation, so these the young folks, maybe the millennials on down to the Generation Z, I suppose they are called, is this, unlike previous generations, including my generation, Gen X, and most Christians that are in the generations above me. Unlike my people and older, the rising generation is a generation that is saying to older leaders in the churches, enough with the fluff. Enough with the light and easy stuff. Right? Those of you that are millennials, you're saying, yeah, that's right. At least I hope so. Otherwise, everything's gone. That's what this rising generation is saying, and that is a great blessing. That is a great blessing to have a generation of young leaders that are coming up that are saying, give us the meat. We want the good stuff. And so if you're not a Christian and you hear this passage today about take up your cross and follow me, this much is sure. Jesus means that. Jesus means that. He means I want the whole self. I want the full self. I want the things that you love, I want them to be oriented in me. Things that you don't like, I want them to be oriented in me. I want you to make your decisions. I want you to think about life and the world and your jobs and your families and your careers. We don't separate out my Christian life from the rest of my life. None of that. No bifurcated, dissected Christianity. Jesus doesn't call for that. How do I know? Because you're going to follow me. Take up your cross. If you're going to live for me, take up your cross. Take up your cross, come and die. Come and be blessed in my presence. Experience something wholly new. That's the call of discipleship. This passage here is all about. Before us is a text that compels us to love Christ more fully. To love Christ more fully, on the front lines of a world that pulls us in a thousand different directions. We live our lives in the context of mass information, and everything is changing, and every one of those changes pulls us and says, no, I will compete for your affection. I will compete for your devotion. And in the center of it stands Christ, who is saying to everybody, through his word, I want you to love me more fully. And I want you to love me more fully on the front lines of a life that has lots of competing affections. That's why I love this passage. I must tell you, this is one of my most favorite things that comes from the lips of Jesus, because if he wasn't constantly pushing my ribs and compelling me to go places and to change and to be renewed and to be restored, if Jesus wasn't constantly doing that, you know what I do? I drift off more and more into the self. And that's a very ugly place for me to be. So I need this passage, and so do each one of us this morning. That's why I say it is simultaneously a challenging passage, but there is also a certain sweetness, a certain tenderness that we can sink our teeth into this morning. So, Luke chapter 9, verse 21, we'll bounce back and forth a little bit with some of the other passages as well. That's Mark 8 and Matthew 16. Luke 9, verse 21, here's how Luke records it. Then he strictly charged and commanded them not to tell anyone or to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So Jesus begins with just this. I mean, that's no joke of a statement, right? That's what he's saying. The Son of Man suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and be raised on the third day. And then he said to all, verse 23, if anyone will come after me, so he just told them about his own death, being killed, being opposed, being rejected. Something is different here. What Jesus is calling us to is something different than the world. So he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross every now and then. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, and follow me. Verse 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, there are at least two different things that are related to each other that bubble up off this passage that we really want to hook on to because they hook on to us. And of course, everything has to do with the cross. The first of those things then would be Jesus' resolve to endure his cross. That's that first little paragraph there about the Son of Man. Jesus' resolve to endure his cross. And the second thing is that Jesus has another resolve, and that is that we endure our cross. So Jesus has his resolve that he will endure his cross, and he also resolves that you and I, as followers of him, will endure our cross. We want to try to unpack that and see where all of this goes, see what the point of this whole text is. It's a text that's about Jesus' cross, by which our salvation is purchased. Everything about this passage is cruciform. It's all shaped after the cross. The cross is the thing by which we are saved, the cross work of Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved, but by Christ alone. This is Reformation Sunday. This is the day that we look back, October 31st, the year was 1517. And a little thing happened that would have otherwise gone unnoticed had God not breathed out his Spirit in a new and fresh way. And oh, how we pray that God will breathe out his Spirit in a new and fresh way again, 500 years later. And that was at an unknown monk that was also a professor named Martin Luther walked up and put on the church door, which was like the bullet, just where you put announcements. It was like Twitter of the day. So normal, regular stuff. He wasn't breaking any rules. He was just posting. And he said, here's 95 things I want us to talk about. As the pastor of this church and as the professor of this university, here's 95 things that I think need to be corrected within our Catholic Church. Because he was one of them. And that is what sparked an entire movement that drove nation states to be born, the advancement of new governments and new forms of government, the advancement of Western thought, the bringing of the gospel to the nations, and the shaping of men and women's lives after the cross. You think about the Reformation, you think about a cruciform life. And that's one of the things that God did when he breathed out his spirit. Oh, how we pray that God would breathe out his spirit afresh, that this land of ours, this increasingly darkening land of ours, will experience the blessing of a cruciform life. Jesus says, it is good news for you that I tell you, I must be killed and you must bear your cross. That is good news for each of us. And our response to that is often a worldly response. So what happens? Jesus here endures his cross. He announces that he must endure his cross. I must be killed. I must be rejected, verse 21, 22. By the people that you know. He says that to Peter. These are people that you know, Peter, the elders, the scribes, the chief priests. These are your friends. Those very people, they are going to have me killed. And the Son of Man must endure this. Now, here's what's remarkable about this particular scene, this moment in the life of Christ, all right? This comes after something of a peak. We talked about last week, if you were with us, there was this peak moment when Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am, right? And it's Peter who speaks for the disciples. Remember, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Your name is no longer Simon. You are Peter. From this rock, I'll build my... This is a peak moment. It's a mountaintop experience, if you will. Matthew 16 and Mark 8, they both record this exquisite detail that comes next. And that is that as Jesus asked them this question about who do you say that I am, the very next thing, after he says, I'm going to be killed, they're going to put me to death, immediately after that, Peter goes from this mountaintop experience and he comes crashing down in breathtaking fashion in a matter of minutes. I see myself in Peter. He's here and then he's here. Because when Jesus says, they're going to kill me, Peter says, Jesus, come here for a second. So he pulls him off to the side. And he says to him in private, I just would have loved to have been a little fly, you know, watching this on the wall. Peter then says, not on my watch. That's not going to happen. These guys, these elders and chief priests and scribes and the Pharisees and all the people that we're bumping up against that are starting to get more and more enraged, don't give up, Jesus. They're not going to get you. We're stronger, believe me. Really, what Peter is asking Jesus to do here, this is what is so breathtaking about this. Peter is saying to Jesus, trust me. It's this breathtaking moment. Again, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he believed that. And now, Jesus no longer fits the little paradigm into which Peter has put him. I'm going to die, Peter. No, you're not. Trust me. Believe me. That's not going to happen. There's a contrast that's happening here as Peter in particular slips into worldly, can I say carnal, fleshly, worldly reasoning here. And we're not that different from Peter, are we? At times, I think I might be far more spiritually minded. We think that. You think that. I think that. In our hearts, if I may borrow from a previous generation, our hearts are stayed on Christ, right? Thou art the Christ, Peter. Sometimes. And then other times, our thought process is far more worldly. And the way that we react or respond to adversity or to offense, or in Peter's case, to news that we don't expect. And our response is often worldly. And I'll tell you why that's the case. That's the case because we are often missing the work of God that is right in front of us. And when our thinking, when my thinking about the world, my thinking about the circumstances, the way I react or respond to things and to people in this world, into my life, when I respond in worldly and shallow ways, it's a symptom. It's an immediate symptom of something that is far deeper, because the deeper problem that exists in our hearts is that we are missing the full extent of what God is doing through His Word and through His Spirit in the world. That is something for each of us to drill into in our own lives. Are we missing? Am I missing? Am I so myopic? Is my world, my vision of my discipleship and of God like this, so much, so narrow, so focused in that I am, in effect, missing the possibility that God is doing something fuller, something greater through His Word, through His Spirit in the church or even in the world? Is that possible? We see that in Peter here, don't we? Because Peter and the disciples are missing the fuller extent of what it means that Jesus is the Christ and the Son. Jesus tells them, as Matthew would record, from that time onward, Jesus was showing them, that is, from the feeding of the 5,000 and from the Thou art the Christ moment, from that time onward, Jesus was showing them that the Son of Man must suffer these many things and be rejected by authorities and be killed and so on. And for Peter, it's too much. It's unthinkable. No, that doesn't fit. That's not what God is doing through you, Jesus. I know that to be sure. Now, I want to dive into Peter's response in just a minute and make some observations about that. But before we do that, let me dig in just a little bit here on what Jesus is saying. When he says, the authorities, the Son of Man is going to be killed by them. He's not only instructing his disciples that he was the Messiah, he's instructing the disciples that he is the suffering Messiah. And for you and me, we're so used to that, right? We're like, yeah, we got 2,000 years of Christian doctrine and reading the Bible and so forth. We get it. For first century Peter, it's not so clear. But Jesus is not going to let them miss this key point that he is the suffering Messiah. Why do I say that? He is a suffering servant. Biblically speaking, the term Son of Man, that term, Son of Man, that's the favorite term of Jesus, especially when he's talking about his own sufferings. That's interesting. In the New Testament, when Jesus talks about his own sufferings, more often than not, almost exclusively, he uses the term for himself as Son of Man. That's the term. That's what he likes to use about himself. The Son of Man must suffer. Son of Man must be rejected and the Son of Man must be killed. But the term Son of Man is also infused into the term Son of Man is also not just the suffering servant, but also the victorious servant. Both of those things are baked into the phrase Son of Man. And like most people, the disciples will latch on to one or the other of those things. Here's Son of Man. They remember the suffering. Here's what I mean by this. Remember the suffering servant must be killed. This goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, you can write that down, go back and look through there on your own as you flesh this passage out and so forth. But Daniel, that's where this promise, if you will, this whole portrait, this whole picture of a suffering Son of Man who has dominion of an everlasting kingdom. And that this suffering servant is also this victorious servant because his dominion of an everlasting kingdom is as secured as the realities of his suffering. And there can be no doubt that foremost in Christ's mind, when he thinks about and he talks about and he writes and he tells the disciples about his sufferings, there's no doubt in his mind is Isaiah 53. Right? There's a place to put in your heart and in your mind on where to go in the Old Testament to see about the suffering Christ. To go, where do I find the cross? Where do I find the crucifixion of Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, there's a place. Isaiah 53. That's the prime place. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Peter and all the disciples, these guys knew their Old Testaments. Of course, they knew these words. They probably were forced to memorize them as they were growing up. And they knew these passages. They knew Isaiah 53. They'd considered them often because it's a central teaching in the Old Testament. And the hope of Isaiah 53 and the pierced Messiah was central to the Hebrew hope, to the Hebrew sense of expectation of what God might do next. Center of that, in the centerpiece, the center place of that is Isaiah 53 and the pierced Messiah. So Jesus is saying again to Peter, at least now in Luke's gospel, three, maybe more times than that, three times by now, Jesus made it clear that he will suffer. And here he's telling them, this is all about me. You don't understand. You don't understand yet. But I am that lamb, Peter. I'm that lamb, John, and Andrew, and Bartholomew, and all the rest of you. Listen to me. The lamb that you talked about as a little boy, spotless, who must be sacrificed and pierced. Blood. It's me. It's all talking about me. Stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Peter, as we say in the South, bless his heart. No, my Lord, right? When they say that to you in the South, bless your heart, just now you know it's coming. And Peter, "No, my Lord." His heart is right here. Don't be too hard on him. "No, my Lord. You will not endure that." His passion for Christ is right, though misguided. And it's going to remain misguided. Soon they're going to come and they're going to try to arrest this Jesus. And you can almost see the bubble over Peter again here in the south. "Hey, y'all, watch this," right? Pulls out his sword, lops off the ear of the guard. "I told you I wouldn't let this happen," right? This is Peter. "No, you will not endure those things because I love you too much. I love you too much, Jesus, to let you suffer." And Jesus is saying to Peter, "You have a shallow view of gospel suffering." Peter's response is striking because he is compelled by this love for Christ, but at this point it is just too narrow. It's too narrow of a love. Here's a question for us. Here's a practical question for us. In what ways has your love for Christ been narrow and comfortable? And in what ways is he stirring you? In what ways is he stretching you to love him more fully? That's a question that you can ask. What is it that he is doing for you, that he's laying before you? Maybe sometimes by his slaying grace. Yet he is stretching you to love him more fully, more really. He's asking you to love your husband, love your wife in more biblical ways. Is he asking you to be a man or a woman of forgiveness? Is he asking you to be a man or a woman of truth and justice? What ways is God stretching you to love him more fully? Is Jesus Christ stretching you, stirring within you, poking you in the ribs to say, "Wake up. It's too narrow. Your view is too shallow. Your love for me is too shallow. I want you to love me fully, because you will never experience joy. You will never know joy in this life as I plan for you if you love me but narrowly." This is what he's doing for Peter. He's wading into Peter's life. Takes him aside. "What are you doing? I won't let this happen. I won't let you be handed over." And you know, when there's this narrow view of loving Christ so long as it fits, there is a little smirk that creeps across the sinister face of the evil one. He would say to Peter, "Keep going, Peter." That's right. And that's why Jesus responds so harshly in Matthew 16 and Mark 8. At the words of this, "Get behind me, Satan." That's why Jesus responds so harshly. Because he interprets Peter's rejection of the cross work that still lies ahead, a satanic activity. "Peter, your mind is on the things of this world, but you are missing the greater joy. You are missing because of whatever fear you have, whatever sense of control you think you have, that is robbing you." is robbing you of joy and of glory that I would offer. That is true. Because you're not setting your mind daily on the things of God. I must suffer, Peter. I must do my Father's bidding upon the cross. Because if I don't, all men will perish. Think of it. Think of this. Remember, we're couching this whole thing in Jesus' resolve to endure his cross. Think of this. At this very moment, Peter, without realizing it, is rebuking Jesus. And he's trying to take Jesus down a path that would end in the condemnation of the entire world. So that heaven would be empty. That's where he's trying to go. Not realizing it. He doesn't realize that. He thinks he is talking to Jesus out of love. And he is, out of his own experience of love. But Jesus is here correcting him, harshly even. Get behind me, Satan. Because where you would have me go will lead to your condemnation. And the condemnation of those people around you that you love so dearly. I must endure this cross. These sufferings are for the glory of God. They are for your glory, so that you might enjoy the presence of God forever. As a matter of fact, what Peter was missing by the rejecting the very notion of Jesus' suffering, actually, what Peter was missing was the very love of God he thought he was proclaiming. Because do you remember what 1 John 4:10 says? This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The cross of Jesus Christ is the supreme demonstration of the love of God, and it was painful. It required a letting go. It required living open-handedly. God's love through Christ equals our eternal joy. And that's what Peter was missing. And that's what Jesus is resolved to correct. Jesus' resolve to endure his cross was for God's glory, and it was for our good. The second point then comes off of the next set of remarks that Jesus makes in verse 23. He said to him, continuing this conversation, this is now Jesus' resolve for our cross. If anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would lose his life, save his life, will lose it. But whoever loses life for my sake will save it. Friends, Jesus meant that. That's a real deal. That's not a quaint little, cracker box saying. Right? That's not the kind of thing that you open up in the fortune cookie and you read this quaint little phrase and it's got weird numbers behind it. This is a real deal when Jesus says, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. You want to save your life? You want to preserve your life? You want to preserve your place, your name, your reputation, your fortune, your wealth, everything? That's what you're after? You're going to lose your life. That's what Jesus says here. It's painful. If the cross that Jesus endured was for our salvation, if it was for our forgiveness, if it was for our justification, if it was for our deliverance, then the cross that we are called to endure is for our holiness, is for our sanctification, is for our inner renewal. Why this language of your cross, right? If anyone wishes to come after me, he's tipping us off here. That he's speaking to those who desire God, who desire Christ. He is speaking to the redeemed. Perhaps he's speaking to some of us who are redeemed though drifting. To those who will follow Jesus Christ into eternal glory, to satisfaction. He says, this is not my advice to you. He says, this is my command. This is how it is. Right? You take up your cross. That's what you do. First off, it is your cross. That means there's no room here. There's no wiggling out of Christ's demand on our lives. Take up your cross. The great paradox here is that in the Roman judicial system, the condemned criminal is required to pick up his cross, the place where he would go and be crucified. It would have been like that, maybe taller and bigger, and carry that thing to the place of their condemnation. That's it. That's how it works. That's why they made Jesus do that. You're a criminal. Roman judicial system. Here's our law. Here in this place, you are pronounced guilty. It is a death sentence. There's really only one favorite way of bringing death to the people that we condemn to die, and that is by crucifixion. So, pick up that cross that's right there. Our friends have been kind enough to bring that for you. And now you carry it up that hill, right over to there. We'll tell you where to stop, and then we'll nail you to it. That's how it works. That's what's on their mind. So when Jesus says, you pick up your cross, they're thinking, I know how this works. The cross is the place where I pick it up and I carry it to the place of my condemnation. But Jesus is now turning this around. He is saying to those who are already freed from this condemnation, now pick up your cross and carry it all the way to the place of life. Carry it all the way to the place of freedom. Because when you carry your cross, you are bearing my marks in you. A cross is always associated with suffering. It is your cross. It is also your cross. Remember the words from Acts chapter 14? Maybe you don't, but I'll remind you. It's where Paul and Barnabas are together. They're preaching the gospel, and Paul has been badly stoned. That's the context of all of this. There's crowds of opposition people and so forth, and that's what happens when the gospel comes and stirs up a people. They don't like it. But then it says that they preached the gospel, and as they did that, they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The Puritans used to encourage their people this way, and I think we are increasingly growing into a time where the way that the men of previous generations ministered the gospel is what we need for this present hour. With a certain seriousness of the call of discipleship, because we no longer live in a friendly culture, a culture friendly to the gospel. And if our souls are to be strengthened to press on in the faith, we must be cruciform in our life. The Puritans used to say, nobody ever goes to heaven on a feather bed. And the reality is, for some generations in the American context, people have gone to heaven on a feather bed. It's been easy. COVID has revealed to us that easy believism quickly fades. Derek Thomas is a friend of mine, a mentor of mine, pastors a church in Columbia, comments on this passage. The way to glory is paved with sorrows. Feels heavy, doesn't it? But it's a reality. Losses and crosses are strewn across life's path to remind us that we must lean upon the Lord every step of the way. They are designed to wean the disciple from the self-confidence that would otherwise characterize their life. It's true. losses and crosses are strewn across the path. Christ has said to us, bear your cross. Young, old, new believer, soon to promote to glory, bear your cross. Because nothing will compel you away from morbid self-confidence like bearing your cross. It is the cost of discipleship. If you will walk with Jesus Christ, then the way of your discipleship will be attended with perpetual susceptibility. By that I mean susceptible to open loss and the deep scars. These are crosses that you must carry. And I will tell you, the older I get now after 2 decades of pastoral ministry, the more weighty and the more significant the cross of discipleship is to me. There's a lot of problems I can't solve. And there's a lot of your problems that I can't solve. But I can carry my cross. And so can you. If Jesus Christ was the suffering servant that endured the cross, then he called us to be the suffering servants of the cross. If you will give your life for the sake of the gospel, then and only then will your life be saved. You bear your cross, dear friends. You bear your cross. Because if you would commit your life to saving your life, then your life is lost. And there is no cross in your life. And the living God may look upon your life and he will see no cruciform there. But if you'll give yourself to the cause of the gospel, then your eyes are off of your earthly self like Peter and set firmly on what is eternal. Then, Jesus says, your life will be saved. Why? Because your life is cruciformed. It is shaped like a cross. Would you gain the whole world and by the whole world lose your soul? Ours is a sensual world. Our culture tells us, look out for yourself. Look out for number one. Advance yourself and your cause and gain the world and preserve yourself and your name and your reputation, your wealth and all things. But Jesus answers the urgency of the day with these words. By his cross, he gives an answer when he says, what will it gain you to gain the whole world yet lose your soul? What will you give in exchange for eternity? You see, this whole thing is about the cross. On that awful tree, Jesus says, I have something I can exchange for your soul. It is my life. And Jesus was resolved to endure his cross, and because of that, he is resolved that we should endure our own. And so I'd ask you these questions. What is your chief desire this morning? What are the things that shape your life? Those things will answer the other question. What is your chief desire? What ways is God stretching you to love him more fully? Perhaps it's time to recenter your life on eternity, on the gospel, on the cross of Calvary. Won't you pick up your cross and won't you encourage me to pick up my cross and to follow him all the way to the place of life? Our Father, we would pray that as we conclude this morning, you would stir within us. We began by remembering that in your grace you would stir. And so we would close this morning by remembering that you would stir us still. Because we cannot stir ourselves, we need the power of the cross. Come, Lord Jesus, encourage us again with this power. We commit our lives into your care for Jesus' sake. Amen.